was the profound vision of Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul. This program presents English translations of selected statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, delivered on various occasions. Following that, the gate of knowledge reveals the timeless wisdom of Nahjul Balagha. This program is dedicated to explaining and illustrating the profound moral, ethical, spiritual, and social teachings found within this incredible text. The Ocean of Dua is coming up later, so stay tuned.
The Ocean of Dua.
أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of The Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for tuning in. We were talking about action and prayer that were the two keys of Allah's mercy. We said that these two do not dispense with each other, and one should not confine himself to prayer to the exclusion of the endeavor, and of course, vice versa. And also we concluded that action and prayer are two keys among the great keys through which man can unlock the doors of Allah's mercy. And we are not concerned at the moment about discussing the action and its relation to Allah's mercy vis-a-vis the relation between prayer and the treasuries of Allah's mercy, and that between the action and prayer. For this relation is among the principal Islamic issues. So Allah the Exalted bestows upon His servants, because of both effort and prayer, the mercies and favors. This implies that Allah gives His servants through what is with them and what is not with them. And by what is with them, I mean their efforts, actions, and what they send forth before Allah of their endeavor, and of course they spend of their persons and wealth. And what is not with them is denoted by their indigence or faqr and their neediness to Allah, and their presentation of poverty and need before Allah the Exalted. So through each of these two, I mean effort, action, and of course prayer, man can attract the mercy of Allah by raising towards him his efforts and actions, and by displaying before him his need, indigence, non-existence, and desperation. Now that we have gotten through this matter, let's talk about the relation between prayer and action. It would not be correct to try to fathom prayer independent of the norms of Allah. I mean, the du'as are always seen with the sunan of the Almighty Allah. He, the Exalted, has laid for His servants some norms in the universe, and with respect to their affairs and their needs, He has some plans of action. So people ought not to neglect these norms and their affairs and wishes, and throughout their entire lives, so that they may see salvation. However, prayer is not a substitute for these norms. And of course, we should note that nor does following these norms dispense man of prayer. Comprehending this point means you understood one of the subtle, lordly customs in Islam, which is one of the Rabbaniya customs in Sunnah. So, a farmer, for example, should not confine himself to prayer only. He should not forsake plowing. He shouldn't forsake irrigating the land, pulling out the weeds, looking after the plants, protecting them from diseases, and so on. For such a prayer shall never be accepted, as it is categorized under this narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says, "One who supplicates without acting is like the one who shoots an arrow without a bow." And similarly, the prayer of a sick man would not be accepted if he does not visit a physician and consume medication. How can such a prayer be answered when the supplicant has turned away from the norms or sunnah of the Almighty Allah? No prayer can be accepted but within the framework of the divine norms.
Call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean, and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javob onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy will God will come towards you.
Paradise, thank you Allah. Now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God stays with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever.
The ocean of dua.
The Almighty Allah has set for all the human beings some norms, some causes that they can refer to in order to get the conclusion. I mean, the norms of the Almighty Allah do not exceed the cause and effect rule. The one who answers the call of his servants is the very one who has laid these norms in nature. And he is the one who has commanded his servants to follow these norms and cause and seek their provision and needs through these causes. He, the Exalted, says in this regard, "It is he who made the earth tractable for you, so walk on its flanks and eat of his provision."
وَالَّذِي جَعْلَ لَكُمُ الْأَرْضَ ذَلُولًا فَامْشُوا فِي مَنَاكِبِهَا وَكُلُوا مِنْ رِزْقِهِ
and eat of his provisions. And also, in another verse of the Holy Quran, it states, "And when the prayer or salat is finished, disperse through the land and seek Allah's grace." This is in the chapter Jumu'ah. فَإِذَا قُضِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ. This means you should seek Allah's grace. You shouldn't ask for Allah's grace only, dispersing the other. These verses of the Holy Quran are here to say, prayer and action have to stay together if we are to have the result. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you. Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? Too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too
listening to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Ghazni, and in this show we delve into the forces of war, imperialism and Zionism, exploring their impact on our world and what it will take to overcome them. Today it is a singular honor for me to be joined by Huda Amouri. Huda is a pioneering Palestine Iraqi political leader, organizer and campaigner, best known for co-founding the Direct Action Network Palestine Action in 2020. Dedicated to disrupting the Zionist war machine in Britain, mainly by targeting Israel's largest weapons manufacturer, Elbit Systems. But earlier this year, the British government proscribed Palestine Action as a so-called terrorist organization, something which Huda is challenging in court. Indeed, Huda continues to campaign and to make sacrifices in support of Palestinian liberation, and it's my pleasure to welcome her to the show today. So Huda, thank you very much for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
I have to say, I've been very pleasantly surprised by certain individuals who I've known for many years. I won't name them, but I've known them for many years, and I don't think they'll mind me saying that, you know, they wouldn't even consider themselves to be some great political radicals. Quite the contrary, but they've been absolutely disgusted by the prescription of Palestine Action, and they are some of the people who've been alleged to have been holding those placards. So, I mean, the breadth of support is absolutely massive. I mean, I just wanted to ask you about, just relatedly, the excuse that these British government ministers keep making about the prescription of Palestine Action, because you may have seen some of them when they've been challenged. They just say, well, there was this intelligence that they had, which meant that, you know, Palestine Action was such a massive threat that it had to be prescribed immediately. I mean, it seems clear to most people that this intelligence excuse is just a load of nonsense. What's your position on that?
Yeah, I mean, it is. We know why we're prescribed, or the basis that they have prescribed Palestine Action is because of property damage for a political cause. It's been in there since the start of the Terrorism Act about, you know, if you cause serious property damage for a political cause, it just hasn't been used to prescribe a group like Palestine Action, because the vast majority of people do not see that as terrorism. And so we know that that's why we're prescribed. That's the basis of the prescription. It's really clear from the papers. And I think this idea of using this secret intelligence, we've seen it before. We saw it before with the Iraq war. It's just this wink and trust me, I know what we're saying. And I don't think it's got them very far by using these dirty tricks to try and justify the prescription. I mean, they also had the Iranian funding one. Right, and that's just disappeared. That's not in the case. You know, they even said to Private Eye, oh, we don't recognize that claim. But, you know, just days before the vote was going through, it was all over the Times. Are they getting Iranian funding? And all these questions, all this foreign influence. And then it just disappeared once the vote passed. Because it was complete, you know, it was just complete lies that they were trying to use these types of tactics to manufacture consent. And it's racist, right? You're not going to say an environmental group, oh, you've got funding from, I don't know, Switzerland or Russia. You're not going to say it suggests that. But because it's about Palestine, you then try and make these links in people's heads where you've already been, you know, pumping this kind of racist rhetoric about foreign influence and etc. in people's heads for so long. So, oh, it's Palestine, it must have a foreign influence. And I think they're just deeply embarrassed by the fact. Look, I am Palestinian, I am Iraqi. I was also born and raised in Britain. I think they're just deeply embarrassed by the fact that this is a domestic issue and that they're prescribing a domestic direct action group for tackling Britain's role with the colonization of Palestine and their ongoing role with Zionism and these weapons factories that are on their doorstep. So they resort to these tactics to try and smear us. And Yvette Cooper was relentless, you know, and they also said that that there's future planning that they had to stop, right? But it's really interesting because we know they had decided to prescribe us in March. So we met the criteria in March 2025. They didn't prescribers until right after the action at the RAF base, and that was 4 months time frame. So if you had, if your reason for prescribing is was to stop some imminent, you know, the way they make the sound is very ominous and scary. That's the intention. Why did you wait 4 months to prescribe this if there was something imminent going to happen? Now, I've seen the documents. It's complete. It's just fabrication, and they're just trying to use buzzwords to sound like, oh, look, we stopped something huge from happening. What did they stop? What, people shutting down weapons factories? Is that what you're protecting the general public from? It has no effect on the general public. It only has an effect on the weapons industry. That's what Panzerax has been doing for years. So I think they just have to, if they said the truth about why they were doing this, what Panzerax was actually about, then they would have no legitimacy. So they have to resort to smear tactics and to lies, basically, in order to justify it. But I'm also really impressed by how little that has affected people's view. I think people are not easily fooled. They are regularly insulting the intelligence of normal people. I think 2 years of genocide has also made people very critical of what the government has to say around these topics. And you know, we've seen this before. So yeah, I mean, they have tried to say a lot of things and to adapt the story of why we are prescribed based on the amount of support that was growing. And what they would do, Yvette Cooper especially, whenever there was one of these defend our juries lift the ban actions going to happen on a Saturday, it would be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, there would be another minister saying another, you know, fabrication or smear about Palestine action, and they would have a planned campaign for the week before to try and knock down those numbers, to try and deter people from standing up against this description.
Of course, just for our viewers who may not necessarily be aware, particularly internationally, those Defend Our Jury actions have been sort of people en masse gathering in public, holding placards, alleged to have been holding placards saying, I oppose genocide, I support Palestine action, and of course they've been arrested in a sort of act of mass civil disobedience. But I think you're absolutely right that this isn't cutting through with most people, and it's clear that there's been a lot of discontent, even among the British establishment, about the prescription of Palestine action, because obviously we were talking before about the, you know, the huge grassroots support, but also you have even the pro-Israel Telegraph newspaper publishing numerous articles against prescription, and you have commentators ranging from Tories like Andrew Neil to liberals like James O'Brien saying that it shouldn't have been prescribed. And then very recently, the investigative journalist Matt Kennard revealed that a source close to the senior leadership of Britain's foreign intelligence agency, MI6, has said that there's significant opposition within MI6 to the prescription. Have you been surprised by the breadth of opposition towards the prescription of Palestine action?
Yes, I think the true answer is yes, I have been surprised. You know, before prescription, as I mentioned before, Palestine Action's campaign wasn't targeted at getting in the media or in the mainstream media. It was about shutting down these weapons factories. And we also understood that that doesn't often interest the mainstream media, our regular actions like Elbit Systems. And so we didn't have a brilliant base of support in the community surrounding these factories and in the Palestine movement, amongst the grassroots of the Palestine movement. We didn't have much mainstream support from the major organisations, and that was just the reality. So, you know, when the prescription started coming through, and to see the backlash was incredible. And you know, you can, as a movement, it is a, you know, it's a very unique thing to go through, to say that, you know, the group you've involved in is going to be prescribed as a terrorist organisation, but at the same time, see how many people were coming out against it from across the political spectrum. It was clear that, you know, this was a mistake by the state, that they made a huge political mistake in doing this, and it is having a backlash.
Huda, we left off talking about the disunity within the British state and how we have, you know, different elements of the state fighting against each other when it comes to the British government's designation of Palestine Action as a so-called terrorist organization. So you have Britain's premier foreign intelligence agency, MI6, leaking to the media that they oppose the prescription of Palestine Action. So this is something that, you know, we should be surely exploiting. I mean, the fact that the British state is not actually united on this.
No, that's definitely true. I probably should say Yvette Cooper, actually. And I think it's interesting that she's no longer Home Secretary quite soon afterwards. I know she's now Foreign Secretary, but it's still very interesting that she's not sticking this through, and it's been passed on to Shabana Mahmood to deal with it, who, you know, we can go on to that. But yeah, I mean, I think with MI6, I couldn't imagine, Ella, if you told me a year ago we'd be in this position at MI6, you'd be saying, no, that's too far. But if you think about it logically, it does make a lot of sense that they wouldn't be pleased with this, because in their eyes, there are certain units that are supposed to deal with activism, right? You know, you have the mainstream police forces, the public order units. Now, when you make a group like Palestine Action, a terrorist organization, that will take away resources from other counterterrorism resources, from their resources, and so suddenly they are seeing their resources being used on protesters, on people taking direct action, rather than, you know, international groups that are prescribed in Britain. And I think as well for them, the undermining of the public confidence in intelligence agencies, in the terrorism regime, it's really all unraveling now, where people are questioning the Terrorism Act, questioning the parts that criminalise, you know, free speech, and holding placards and making speeches, you know, things that actually we've experienced in the Palestine movement for quite a while. But this has now become a mainstream issue, and people are questioning what these agencies are doing. They're questioning the reasons for the Terrorism Act and how it's being used and weaponized against the general public. So that's what's happening in this situation. And there has been dissent against this. I don't think this is a unified position. I also don't think Yvette Cooper was certain on doing this either, because she waited. She was given the decision that this prescription review group, right? They met in March and they said, yeah, they caused serious damage, so they can be prescribed as a terrorist organization, basically. She waited for 4 months. And in that time, some of the reasons they used for delaying the prescription was that the ceasefire broke in Gaza, that it was Ramadan, Muslims, that there were criminal trials it could interfere with, and they were worried about losing local elections. So they use all of these political reasons to delay prescribing Palestine Action. So how can, you know, they don't even believe that this is an imminent threat to delay it for political reasonings. It's a political tool used to crush dissent. And they tried to find the most opportune timing, which is probably why they did after the RAF action. But that hugely backfires on them. And there is dissent amongst people within the state. I think it's a huge problem for them. And to be honest, I think the best thing they could do is just overturn the prescription as soon as possible, or at the very least, you know, not fight the judicial review. So that's probably going to be their way out of this mess. But I do truly believe that however this is resolved, that Palestine Action will be deprescribed at some point. And there will be consequences for to launch this attack on all of us. For locking up people, for holding up signs, for arresting people at gunpoint, for taking direct action, there will be consequences. And I think Shabana Mahmood, putting her political career on this is a stupid mistake.
Well, I mean, just to turn to that, obviously, we're talking here about the British Home Secretary. So, of course, that was Yvette Cooper while the prescription was happening. And it seemed that when Keir Starmer, the Prime Minister, had this mini reshuffle of his government, that this was going to be a way to potentially try to get out of this mess, that by appointing Shabana Mahmood, someone who had previously expressed sort of pro-Palestine sentiment, is from the Muslim community apparently, that maybe this would be an opportunity for the government with a fresh face to take a different tack. But actually, the British government with Shabana Mahmood has been doubling down despite the huge backlash that they have faced. And of course, in the wake of the Manchester synagogue attack earlier in October, in which one Jewish person was killed by an attacker and another was killed by the police, the Home Secretary said that repeated protests about the same issue will be restricted under new laws. And she said that the right to protest must not be used to intimidate or spread fear amongst communities. What does this say about the Zionist regime's influence and the degree of state capture in Britain now?
I think Shabana Mahmood is very interesting to see her rise. We've seen the videos of her in 2014 during the assault on Gaza, when she's going out making these speeches, speaking very passionately about Palestine. And I think looking at her rise to power, it really does show just how much power corrupts people and actually how much you have to compromise in order to get to that position. So somebody who was at least seemingly pro-Palestine, I do believe she probably believed in what she was saying back then, has to compromise all of her beliefs on Palestine and actually turn on the Palestine movement in order to maintain her position of power in the British government. I mean, I think that is a very microcosm of showing how Zionism has captured the British government, when you have to make such a U-turn to betray the people that you used to protest amongst and implement more measures upon people to restrict their right to protest on Palestine against the genocide. I don't understand why these people want to get into position in the first place. If you actually genuinely believe that you want to create change, I think by the time it gets to the top, they have stripped themselves of all of their morality, all of their humanity. The only thing that matters to them is keeping in power, and to do that in Britain, you have to align yourselves with Zionist policies and to keep the status quo going. And so I think, it's very clear what's happening. And, Yvette Cooper, the previous Home Secretary, was the one who made the decision. That was after extensive lobbying since the start of Palestine Action, from the Israeli government, from Elbit Systems, a foreign weapons manufacturer, from pro-Israel lobby groups, from lords who were paid by weapons manufacturers. So there was a significant amount of foreign influence and lobbying from weapons companies that went into this prescription. So they were willing to prescribe and launch this huge attack on British citizens in order to protect the interests of a foreign genocidal regime and its weapons manufacturers. And I think that shows how far they are willing to go, that they are willing to lock up their own citizens to protect the ideology and protect Zionism and what it's led to today, which is a genocide in Gaza. And Shabana Mahmood has just picked up that legacy. And I do find it quite interesting that I think one of the first posts she did when she became Home Secretary was show it, she was in the police control room with Mark Rowley, the head of Met Police, while over 800 people were being arrested for holding up placards. And she was watching it from this control room and taking pictures and doing a photo op and posted that supporting Palestine isn't the same as supporting a prescribed organisation, whatever line she was fed to say. And now she has done this, trying to implement new laws to restrict the right to protest even further in Britain. And I did think, if she was smart, that she wouldn't go down with this ban, and that the smartest thing she could do is just to ignore it, see what happens, because then when it's lifted or overturned or whatever happens with it, it won't be on her legacy, it'll be on Yvette Cooper's. But that's probably what she'll do. But she has tied herself into this situation where she is now part of enforcing Yvette Cooper's ban. And you know, she is in a very Muslim, majority Muslim constituency. And, you know, what do these people think is going to happen when you betray Palestine, when you betray your own citizens, and when they can see what's going on? She's probably going to lose her seat in the next election. I hope she does. It's very disturbing to see, but I think the one thing we have all gained from this is clarity on how complicit, how involved they are, and how much Zionism has captured British institutions and the British government. At least we have gained the clarity and, in many cases, the courage to resist that.
I'm afraid we have to pause our discussion there, but we'll be back before too long. So thanks, and we'll see you on the next one.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن می کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad. I'm the host of this show. In this episode, we're going to talk about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, that is very influential, and we can learn many lessons from that. Imam Khomeini says, firstly, the Islamic precepts contain diverse laws and regulations which form a general social order. This juristic order covers all which are needed by man, as from being sociable with the neighbors, one's children, tribe, relatives, citizens, personal affairs, marital life, up to the regulations for war and peace, international relations, penal code, commercial, industrial, and agricultural rights. Islam is a religion of government. It wants to govern the life of human beings. Okay? So, when we have so many laws, like what should we do with a person who steals? How should we punish a person who has committed murder, who has killed someone else? How we should punish those who have, I don't know, who have drunk alcohol or wine in public and things like that. All of this shows that it's within a government. The laws of Islam are to be enforced within a government, okay? No one disagrees that Islam at the time of the Prophet was not just, a personal religion that had nothing to do with politics. It was indeed a political religion. Prophet Muhammad, when he established the government in Medina, and later on he expanded to cover the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. This is how governments are formed, right? So it was political. Some think that, oh, politics is a negative thing and Islam should have nothing to do with it. That's not true. Politics, the word politics and political affairs, has this negative connotation these days, like in recent days. But it doesn't mean that we have to be detached from politics as Muslims, and that Islam should not be it should not have any say in politics, especially since we are in the age of the occultation of Imam Mahdi. Well, that's not the case. We need to form a government. We have to rise up against all of the wrongdoers, all of the tyrants of the world.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of the Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahjul Balagha, and we are currently focusing on the various different wisdoms of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of which is the 333rd wisdom, which deals with the qualities of the believers, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains and lists down the qualities of believers. One of those qualities that he mentions is that they are layyinul arika, they are soft natured in the way they deal with people. And of course, this is very important for a person to have. And generally, a believer is like that in his dealings. When he applies the teachings of Islam in his life and he keeps Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in mind, and he knows that the person that he's talking with, the children or his parents or even the believers or the disbelievers or whoever is there, these are all creations of God, and he needs to be careful on how he deals with them. He's careful about this because of that humility that he has in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, we go on with the next phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam, this wisdom says, نَفْسُهُ أَصْلَمُ مِنَ الصَّلِّ وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. That a person, a believer, is one whose nafs, whose soul is stronger and more firm than a rock, than a stone. وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. But at the same time, he is more humble than a slave. وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. So this is a very beautiful analogy. You see that Imam Ali alayhi salam brings about that at the same time that a person is firm like a rock, that means he has strong principles within and he has strengthened himself with good character, with belief, with a strong willpower to do the right things, He's firm. He's patient. He's forbearing in difficulties and problems. When it comes to desires, he controls his desires. When it comes to anger, he's able to control his anger. You see? This is firmness. This is true firmness. This is what we call someone who had, someone who has thubatul qadam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, we say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أفرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا. That oh Allah, grant patience to us at the same time, ثبت أقدامنا, when make our feet firm in the path of truth, such that we shouldn't waver easily. So just like a rock, it doesn't waver easily. The wind blows, the rain might fall on it, but it doesn't move away as easily. It's a firm rock. And this is also close to that narration of Imam Ali alayhi salam in another place. He says that Al-Mu'minu kal-jabari rasikh, that a believer is like a firm mountain that is deeply rooted. La tuharrikhu al-awasif, the storms and the hurricanes do not move him, do not shake him. So he has certain principles. He also is firm in the sense that he controls his desires, his anger. He has a strong willpower to do the right thing. Does not get wavered easily by simple, little petty things in life. And he's firm in his path.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, yes, a believer is firm. So if you notice, he's active in his work. He doesn't give in to his desires. He controls his anger. He doesn't allow the environment and the changing situations to change the way he is as a person. He doesn't change that. He's very proactive, and also he reacts in the right way. So he's like this. And when you see that person from the outside, you see a very strong individual. But Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this same person within himself is more humble than a slave. In fact, it is this state of humility in front of God, whereby he is finding himself to be weaker and lower than a slave, that gives him the strength to be able to face these challenges. Otherwise, really, these challenges can sometimes break the back of a person. It is only when a person has this internal state of humility towards God that he knows that, look, Allah is the one who solves my difficulties and problems. And He is the one who is in control of everything in the universe. I'm humble in front of this entity, the true reality of the universe, that is behind this universe, the one who is truly the source of existence. Now, when I'm humble in front of Him, then I have everything. And anything can is in my favor, whatever the difficulties are and whatever the problems are. They are in my favor because I'm in touch with the only reality and the true reality of the universe. And that is why a believer becomes firm and strong. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us these beautiful and wonderful characters and characteristics in our moral state. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
كنت مولاه هذا علي سيدي.